Message today, our pastor, Mr. Randy Stiver.
Well, thank you, Michael, and good morning, everybody. Well, it sounds like you had some exciting feasts. We did two up in Midland. Unfortunately, I came back with what I believe was bronchial pneumonia based on having had pneumonia, I don't know, dozens of times from age 12 to my early 30s. And I'm just on the outtake of it, and so it's kind of a bad cold is all it is now, but that was a little of a nuisance. Didn't have it during the feast. It was on the way back. So we had a grand feast up in Midland, Ontario, so we were in Canada as well. We did remember our passports, so we were all good there, which is a good thing because we didn't get away from Cincinnati until late, and it was 2 o'clock before we got into Midland in the morning, so we were a day ahead, so we had a little time to catch up on the rest. I did find a really good coffee house there, though. And that just made all the difference. I mean, really, it did. It was just a fantastic place. A little local place. It wasn't a Starbucks or anything like that. And it wasn't a Tim Hortons. They had Tim Hortons, and I sipped their coffee once. It was all right. The bold blend only. Don't try the other stuff. But this was a place where they roasted the beans right inside the store. You know, it was two or three local folks that had put this together, a couple of young guys and an older lady. And so then they sold coffee in the house, and they also sell the beans, but they really know their roasting business very well. One of the members from Toronto was also on the Israel trip with us last spring, so he and his wife went with us for lunch. And then we decided we'd go have coffee down at the Grounded is the name of the place, Grounded Beans or something like that. So we went in, and Charles and I walked back to look at the machine, the coffee roaster, because it was running. The little cooler was running, and the heat was on. And then the ladies sat down and were drinking their coffee, and we're standing there sipping ours. Pretty soon the guy came out, and he picked up a big bowl of 9 pounds of beans from a particular estate in Kenya and dumped it into the roaster. And then we ask a few questions, and I do that just to find out if they really know their stuff. He knew more than I by far, so I knew he knew his stuff because I've picked up tidbits along the way. He proceeded to give us a 13-minute field trip into coffee roasting, explaining all the controls and what was happening, and this was going to be a medium roast, therefore it had to come out just as the second crack was beginning. Now, you don't know about first and second cracks with coffee beans, but they pop just like popcorn. And the first one, the first crack is tick, 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 tick. It's real loud. And you can not as loud as popcorn is quite, because popcorn's flying all over the place, but the beans are ticking. And then it'll go quiet when that's all done. In about a minute and a half later, you hear this tick, 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 tick. Does the second crack. Well, he knows that if he pulls it out just when the second crack begins, three or four ticks on that the second crack, and he dumps the beans into the cooler. And then they continue to roast for a couple of minutes while they're cooling down on the cooler, which it's a grate they fall down on top of. And then it has these fingers that go around and around, keep stirring it, and it has a fan sucking the heat down in and then out of the building. So it was enjoyable. I've seen this happen before at other places, but this was the most thorough explanation of what was happening that we had. So we had a nice time up there. I think we were scheduled to have about 105 or 6 brethren, and we had more like 110 or 115 most of the time. They get a few people that used to be a part of Worldwide that come on the holy days, or at least one of the holy days, and maybe on the Sabbath or the Sunday, depending on which they're doing these days. But most of the brethren were all the ones that planned to be there, and a few that had to change their plans or made their plan change or late in the game. I enjoyed it because I got to talk a lot. I gave 3 sermons. One was the heritage of the feast. So if you're looking for those, Greg, I'll find out when they're going to be available on their website, or if they can just send us copies or whatever if you want to listen to them. But, you know, when you stop and think about the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, the heritage of the feast, it's not a Johnny-come-lately event. You know, back through the history in the Bible, and into the New Testament, and through the apostles, you know, we knew that they kept the feast too, because they obviously learned it all from Christ. And then down to our time. And it has been hit and miss with feast keeping down through history, basically where the true church was. The Jews had their version of the feast, but they lack the full comprehension of it because they don't recognize Christ as Messiah. So it was the opening night message. And then halfway through the feast, I gave appropriately the middle of the millennium sermon. I've given that a few times. Canada was the inspiration for it. The first time I gave that sermon was in Kelowna. We've been to 4 Canadian feast sites, and I've given that sermon, I think, in each one of them, and once in Bend. But the middle of the millennium, every time it changes a little because you do more thinking about it. The middle of the millennium is trying to imagine what society, what culture in the world will be like halfway through the millennium. Normally, we only think about the beginning of the millennium and this big change we're going to make and the war stop and everybody eats lots of grapes and food and they can't get out of each other's way because the planter is catching up with the harvester. You know, those wonderful prophecies. But that's all the abrupt changeover. And seldom do we even think a few decades into the millennium. Mr. Armstrong used to. I remember hearing him on a couple of occasions in Brickett Wood. It was our English campus of Ambassador College. Because he gave about a quarter of the sermons for the 4 years I was there. He was there about 25% of the time. So we heard a lot of Bible studies and sermons from him. And one Bible study, he was speculating how long it would take to rid the world of the bad habits of this society, habitual thinking. And he reckoned it would be about 100 to 120 years. And the reason for that is right there in the Ten Commandments. In the second commandment, it says that he will visit the sins of the fathers under the third and fourth generation. So you run the generations out, take the long generation estimate of 40 years, you got 120. If you take, you know, more like 30-ish years, you've got about a century to shed all of the vestiges of this culture, the wrong things, the inclinations or the tendencies. And because obviously people will be striving to live by God's law, but it takes a long time to shake at all out thoroughly out of the culture. So once that's done, then push it forward 400 years to 500 years after Christ's return. You know, what was 500 years ago? Well, Columbus, you know, that's a long time ago. Think of all the history that has happened in the New World and the Old World since then. Well, the real New World is coming with the millennium. And 500 years after Christ, we tried to imagine what culture would be like. It's mind-boggling, but it's fun to try. It really helps you appreciate the significance of the feast as a foreshadowing of that. Sometime I might give that here, but otherwise you can just listen to the sermon from up there. It was my favorite delivery of it so far. And I gave the closing sermon as well, the last great day, and the title was Why the Last Great Day is Great. I went through all 7 things that are pictured in the last great day, all the 7 events. And when you see it in a vast survey form, then suddenly you realize why that particular day should not get the short shift. I also gave a tribe tracker's guide to history, and I'm proud to say that I crammed more stuff in an hour and 45 minutes than I've ever done. It normally takes about 3.5 hours to do that. So I tightened the delivery a little bit and just talked faster. And we got it all. They love that. So that's following the tribes of Israel across the continents and through the centuries from where they were taken captive by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, because some of the Jews also wandered with the rest of the tribes, and finally get them to their modern homelands by 500 AD. So it's a fascinating study. I don't think I've ever given that here. Have I? I gave it in Washington one time, but that was some time ago. Now, we might find another time to do that because we keep adding things to it, and then I have to start taking stuff away because I keep adding. So Anyway, that was that's what's happening. One other item just to add to the announcements. We do have a regional ministers conference that is being hosted by our church areas because it's in them, not that we are specifically hosting it. But it will actually be in Youngstown on the 17th and 18th, and it'll be the northeast area of the ministry. So all the way from New England and New York and the upper part of Ohio, Columbus on, and various other places. I don't know how far south they go down the line. I think Don McCoy will be coming up from Maryland and Delaware and a few others. So that's going to happen. In conjunction with that, the day before we start, it's a Monday-Tuesday conference for the pastors and as many elders as are able to be there. But the day before, we have a leadership workshop for a lot of our deacons and other local leaders, and some of you have been invited to be a part of that. And I think we're probably going to have the largest contingent from the four congregations here of any of the areas sending people, with a possible exception of Columbus, Cambridge. And Mansfield. Now, they're three and we're four, but they have more people. I think we'll hold our own. Yeah. It should be a beneficial time. Mr. Holliday, Mr. Kubik will be giving some lectures on that day. And that's also, it's up in Youngstown at, all of you have the flyer. If you don't check with the Coors, they have an extra copy. Okay, let's go on to, can I get my other book, please? Forgot my book. I have two books. One is the Bible, and the other one's not as important, but it will be useful for the analogy. Every so often, we need to talk about faith. I mean, the subject of faith, trusting God, living by faith, and this is what really gets down to. And I wanted to start with a question, and then go into a historical. Review of something that's happened that we've just passed the milestone of. Have you ever said, I need more trials in my life so I can build more faith? All right. Don't shake your head yes if you've ever said that, because you'll just be embarrassed. Don't ever say that. There will be plenty of trials coming down the pike, as highways are called in this part of the world. Plenty of trials. You don't have to ask for more, because God will give you more if you ask for them. And it's not necessary. There are plenty of trials. I'm not sure why people think like that. You know, we are learning to live by faith, and we will have plenty of opportunities to grow in faith. I remember one member that years ago said, well, we don't have any trials. We've never had any trials of significance in our life. Our life is so great. It exploded. Their family life did. Right away after that, you know, it's, I don't know if that was God's doing, or if the devil listens in on those kinds of conversations as well, or picks up on the mood. But whatever the case, don't ever ask for more trials than you already have. All right, now, coming with that, we're going to come back to that. But we need to set it up, because there's an analogy I want us to use in understanding living by faith. And it has to do with World War I. Now, we just passed the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. That was in August. The Guns of August is one of the finest histories of that horrendous event. Almost 5 years of war for Europe. That was the Guns of August, if I'm not mistaken, was written by Barbara Tuchman, she's a British historian, marvelous writer. We have a couple of her books. My daughter and I consider her to be one of the best reads on the topic. It was also the 100th anniversary of air warfare. Now, they'd had balloons before that. But balloons aren't what you called, you know, war weapons. Zeppelins really weren't either, although Zeppelins weren't. I don't know that they were ever used in war. World War I would have been where they were used. Balloons were used there, observation balloons. You send people up in balloons so they could tell what the enemy was doing miles away, and also so they could guide the artillery. But still, they couldn't get over the site. So they started using airplanes. They had them, you know, they were the Wright brothers, what was that, 1903 when they first flew. And within 12 years, they had airplanes that could fly places that you wanted them to go rather than, you know, not where you wanted them to go. So they would fly, the Germans used them, the Allies used them. They would overfly the enemy lines, and then they watched the artillery bombardments, and then with they didn't have air-to-ground radio systems set up yet, but they did have a Morse code that they could signal. And the pilot would reach outside onto the side of the fuselage. That's where they you know, screwed it into the side of the fuselage, and he would tap out in Morse code where the shells landed, and so they could make their adjustments from down at the ground, and it would signal it down by wireless down to the ground. The other night, we were excited about this. We got done with our vertical thought stuff. Amanda works almost half time on vertical thought, and then since I'm the managing editor, I had to write an article this week and edit a few others for her to get up on the website. She's our website editor, content editor, and I'm the managing editor of it. But we started watching TV, and we got an advertisement. We're going to watch a program, and then we're going to watch some other program for a little while late in the evening. And then we found out that they were going to have, this was on Nova for the public broadcasting, they were going to have a special on this American who moved to New Zealand, and he builds replicas, exact replicas, of the World War I fighter planes. And then he has got another older guy there too, who are, you know, decades long experience as pilots. So they fly them, and then they had two of their assistants who were learning to build these planes, young guys from New Zealand. They would go up and there would be this second cockpit of the airplane. There were some of the airplanes were initially they were dual cockpits because you had your observer and you had your pilot. And that was the observer planes. And then that's how the fighter planes started. They strapped a gun on one of them. In the meantime, before they started fighter pilots in World War I, the observer planes would throw bricks at each other. You know, especially if you're up above the plane and you drop a brick and try to hit the German plane, or the German plane would drop bricks on you. Or they'd shoot pistols at each other and sometimes even flare guns. And a couple planes were taken down like that. But one observer got tired of that. He decided to get serious. His last name was Garros. He was a Frenchman. So he started thinking about how, because he got tired of being shot at. In fact, he got injured once from a pistol being shot at him while he was up observing. So he got a machine gun and had his mechanic mount the machine gun on the cowling of his fuselage. And then, since they hadn't developed the interrupter gear, last thing you want to do with a machine gun is shoot your propeller off. Yeah, it's a fast trip down. So he knew that. He figured that out ahead of time. But they didn't have any way to do any interrupter gear, so he dreamed up a way that they would attach these metal wedges to the prop, both pieces of the prop, both sides of it. And as it's going around, whenever a bullet would hit that wedge, it would fly off one way or the other. In the show, they said, yeah, it would fly back at him. No, it wouldn't. It was a wedge. It would send it off like this. It wouldn't go anywhere near his target, but it wouldn't come back to the pilot. And then he figured he would get out of about 20 rounds being fired, at least four or five of them would go downrange, and the others would go winging off every which direction. And he shot down a German plane. The Germans didn't like that. So then they installed guns on theirs, and they figured out how to run an interrupter gear right away. So they were getting a lot more bullets out, and the British then came back helping the French, and then a war was on, where you were firing your machine guns between the propeller blades as they rotated around. And it was actually an interrupter that whenever the prop was coming around, this had to do internally in the engine, it would prevent the gun from firing. And then it would fire right after that. the wars went on. It was a mad dash to improve the planes. The Nova Special showed the different ones. They built the German ones. They built the Allied ones. They finally came down to the Sopwith Camels, which that's what Snoopy used to fly in Peanuts, you know, when he would go fight the Red Baron. And there was a Red Baron. Baron von Richthofen was the ace of aces in Germany. He shot down more planes than anybody until he got shot down. The mortality rate of young fighter pilots was horrendously high, largely because they weren't trained long enough. Number one, nobody understood air warfare. They were making it up as they went along. And number two, because they found out right away that modern warfare was you couldn't win a war with airplanes, but you could lose the war if you didn't have air support. Because it was vitally important in that nasty, horrendous war that World War I was to have accurate artillery fire. And that's where the planes came in, making that possible. So the fighter pilots got very little training in the air, maybe 20 hours. And at some times when they were stretched to the limit, they got maybe 5 hours of actual flying. And then we'd be sent to the aerodrome they would fly out of on the continent. And if they were lucky, they got a joyride, which somebody took them up and said, okay, these are the key landmarks to find your way back here. You know, look for that mountain, look for that city, and there's the river, and then you'll know that you're, you know, this close to where you're going to land. And if they weren't under attack, and if they were, you know, meshed in something, they just sent them up. They never even flown the plane they would fight in. They flew a trainer, and they would have to go up and you know, do their best. Try to cut it, as they said. And then they had a lot of casualties in the air battles. Germans, I think, had fewer than the Allies. The Allies had more. Germany is systematic, and they had some good planes. The British, however, caught up with them. And Sopwith Camel was one of their best planes. But just to give you an idea of what was going on, it was very unstable to fly. If you didn't keep a hard right rudder on takeoff, yeah, the wing design was rushed through production, so it didn't have the necessary lift and stability. And you think, well, why do you send it out there? Because it was unstable, you could fly it every which direction around and around that other planes would have trouble doing. It would fall out of the sky, and all you did, you're horsing it around to make it stay in the sky, but you're going to fall out of the trajectory of machine gun bullets coming from behind you, and you come up behind them. And it was really good for that. So it was the much better than anything the Germans had. But if you didn't fly right and hold the hard right rudder on takeoff, it was a very nasty habit of ground looping and crashing. Go up and over and boom, it's out. 358 pilots died in accidents with the Sopwith Camel. 416 died in combat. And then there were several thousands that were actual pilots that went on and fought. That was late in the war, by the way. That was a highly developed one in 1917, 1918. Before that, the casualty rate for various squadrons was 100%. They just keep replacing, filling the squadron with new flyers, and they're getting shot down. And it was a terrible, terrible time. But what was this the beginning of it? Then we get into World War II. Well, you forgot the Spanish War. Spanish Civil War was in the 30s, and that's when Germany and Russia developed their fighter planes. The Allies weren't involved in that, so they didn't get to practice with it. America got into the whole process fairly late, but we had great flyers. There was no doubt about that. Eddie Rickenbacker. Rickenbacker Airport in Columbus is named after the ace of aces for World War I. This is the book I read. Amanda picked it up someplace. Oh, Costco, good bookstore. Lords of the Sky. It's the history of fighter pilots. Very interesting, written by a fighter pilot from the first war in Iraq in 2003. That was when he fought. But he does an exceptional job of writing the history of fighter pilots. And there's a lesson, going back now to faith. What we need is battle-tested faith. Now, fighter pilots had to have a battle-tested confidence, a faith that their machine would work well. A lot of them, for what they knew of God, they were trusting God to protect them and to help them. Of course, fighting in a war was a little bit of a problem, but they didn't fully understand the Bible, obviously. Battle-tested faith is what we're going to address. That's the title of the sermon, Battle-Tested Faith. Fighter pilots didn't always have battle-tested faith when they got there, and they didn't last very long. Eventually, different countries got good at fielding pilots who were highly trained. America was certainly one of those. And her schools for fighter pilots have held, that was developed and honed to a fine edge during the Cold War. You know, they didn't really very often get into actual duels in the air, but we knew what the enemy could do, so you had to prepare for that. They had to fight before they fought, in the sense of the training. In every sense, the book training, we have book training that we need. When we study God's Word, we'll see how important that is. And then the actual training. Living in an airplane that is designed to shoot down other airplanes, and they are designed to shoot down yours. Then you add the fun and games of anti-aircraft fire from the ground, and then you have surface-to-air missiles that came out in the 60s and 70s. The 70s, actually, is when they launched. The surface-to-air missiles, and all the countermeasures that you have to do, and most of those countermeasures have to do with gymnastic flying. The Israelis ran against the SAMs, surface-to-air missiles, the Russian ones, in the 1973 Yom Kippur War, and it took out an awful lot of the Israeli pilots. Fortunately for them, they had already taken out the Egyptian Air Force, but they took a lot of casualties. They learned fast how to get away from those things. You had to fly. Sometimes you could fly directly into the sun and then peel off. And their heat-seeking missiles, they'll follow themselves up to the sun until they burn out of fuel, and then they just fall down and blow up on the ground. Sometimes you could scrape them off by flying under bridges on the Suez Canal. That's in an F-4 Phantom, which was a big, monstrous, powerful jet fighter plane they got from the U.S., and you're going very fast, you know, you could actually faster than the missile could go if you had enough time to get up to that speed. In dogfights, they flew a little slower. So battle-tested faith, you know, there's a good analogy from fighter pilots to that. And we're talking about true faith, life-changing, solid core, who you are faith. Not just the hope and a wish kind of faith, but the real, genuine faith of who we are as the followers of Jesus Christ in this age. Now, just one more item from the book and from the topic itself. He cited an article that was written in Lancet. Lancet is the British medical journal. It's sort of their version of the American, the Journal of American Medical Association, JAMA, as they call it. We wear JAMAs; they do Lancet. You know, they're more to the point. You know, we're going to Lancet. That's what we're going to do. Get the scalpel out and drain it out. You know, the article was written in 1918 at the end of World War I. I'm sorry. When air warfare was still just had just come alive and begun to be understood, as they were defining it for 4 years, all the nations were. The authors were T.S. Rippon, who was an RAF medical doctor, and then E.G. Manuel, who was an experienced pilot. The title of the article was "The Essential Characteristics of Successful and Unsuccessful Aviators." So the successful characteristics: guts, fitness, ability to make quick decisions, and that's a major factor. In World War II, for example, the Germans had a man named Hans Joachim Joachim or Joachim was one of the kings of Judah, which makes me wonder why, makes me understand maybe why he was not a Nazi. He was a German, though, and he was an aviator. And he was much to the chagrin of Americans and the Brits in North Africa. But his last name was Marseille, which is a French name. Yeah. Hans Joachim Marseille. But whatever the case, he was a German, and he flew for the Germans, and he was one of the most amazing fighter pilots. Nobody could touch him in his time. He was outgunned and could be outrun by the American P-40s, their fighter plane. And the first time the P-40s came down on his 109 Messerschmitt, he knew that they could outfly him, so he hit his air brakes. He just went dead in the air, and they zoomed past him at 200 miles an hour. And as soon as they were past him, he fired his engine full throttle and shot them both down. He got into a combat air battle by himself, because he had two wingmen, and they'd either been shot out of the sky. Not always did they die when they were shot out of the sky. Often they would parachute, or if the machine was still gliding capability, they would go make as soft a landing as possible and come back and fight another day. And he did that himself a couple of times. But he got caught in what they called the wagon train. The Allies had this idea that if you got under attack, you should form a big circle in the sky, fly in a circle, to keep the enemy off your tail. Well, you're being defensive. That's only defensive. You're a fighter pilot. What Marseille understood is you fight, you attack. The Red Baron, same way. All the ones who were successful, they were fighters. They would always attack. Always attack. Evasive maneuvers were only to get you into position to attack again. So he actually dived into this thing. He dived down through, shot one plane down or two planes down out of this squadron and flying and coming down out of the sky above them. And then they went into their defensive maneuver, and he dived back up into it and flew into that defensive maneuver and shot three more down. Five planes in one day. Sometimes when, again, to show you that he wasn't there just as a killer. He would actually flew down. He landed when he saw an Allied plane, soft land. Yeah, he didn't see the pilot get out. So he landed next to it in the desert, because he could, and jumped out, dragged the pilot out of the plane, and doctored his wounds, and they left him in the shade of the plane until, their medics could get to him. And then he took off again before they got there. So, interesting. All right, the ability to make quick decisions, to fly like he did, was all quick decision. To fly at Mach 1 and potentially Mach 2 of the modern fighters and manage all kinds of countermeasures for the missiles that are being fired at you, this was perfected into Vietnam. The tactics were, is amazing ability to make quick decisions. Typically, the fighter pilots in World War I were from the artisan class of society. They were artful in that sense. They weren't just book nerds, and they were artful. They liked the arts. If they weren't an artist themselves, they would like them. They were high-spirited. They all had superb eyesight. Obviously, they had to have that. Excellent health until they're, killed. Superb coordination. Typically, they enjoyed horseback riding, motoring, sports, and women. In other words, they lived life at high speed. And the women part, the usual thing with sexual immorality for many, but not for all by any means. And they had to have good hands. In fact, the author said, hands appear to be congenital, in other words, you're born with them, and cannot be acquired, although they may be improved. And by good hands, it meant that you could feel your plane through your hands. So you had and knew how to adjust with nuance what your plane was doing. And it was all signaled through your hands. That's where you felt the engine the most and whatever else was going on with the plane. And that has continued to be the case down through time. They had to have a fighting spirit that included confidence and attitude that transcends one's background or training, a very high degree of animal spirits, and excessive vitality. Those are some of the things that they had to have. Fighter pilots, they concluded, are different. They are truly a breed apart, and that consistently was true on down through the history to now. There are other pilots that fly tankers, that fly troop transports, but fighter pilots are a whole different breed of pilots. Now, here are several of the things that were mentioned. Number one, they had to have a natural ability. That included superb coordination, good hands, good eyesight, excellent health. In a sense, fighter piloting was their calling. They were gifted with the abilities. We have a calling, too. And God has given us, you know, His backing by calling us. So you can see there's an aspect there. They had to be controlled. Men who could control their energies and focus on what they were doing. That gave them the ability to make quick decisions. Quick, right decisions. We understand the fruit of God's Spirit of being self-controlled. They had to have guts, as the author said. That meant that they needed to be fearless and determined. You know, that's another quality, the fearlessness and determination that we have to have as following God in this age, our time that we're called. And then they had to be practiced. Even if they had all the natural abilities, they had to practice to develop what we would call battle-tested skills, but we're looking at battle-tested faith. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 4. We want to know, in the first point, when do we develop battle-tested faith? I said it was a poor idea to ask God to give you more trials. He'll give you plenty. He'll let them come through, down the pike, so to speak. Abraham didn't ask for additional trials. But we're going to look at the example of Abraham, as Paul writes about him here. The point we're going to make, though, is when do you develop battle-tested faith? What then shall we say? Verse 1. That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? For if Abraham is justified by works, according to the flesh, that is, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You know, Abraham, we know, is the father of the faithful. It's mentioned in this chapter. It's mentioned elsewhere in James. For if Abraham was justified by works, and Abraham, when Paul cited him to the Jewish members of the congregation in Rome, you know, he was the great one, and as far as in their human history. To the Gentiles who understood and were called and now understood the story of the Bible, Abraham was the great example that they all looked to in the Old Testament. For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. When Abraham believed God, God says, okay, you're with me now. It wasn't just all the things Abraham did that added up to faith. It was when Abraham decided to fully follow God. Now, let me just go on and through an example of David here as well. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt. See, Abraham believed. He had faith. It wasn't all the things that he did, and so God owed him something. No, God doesn't owe us anything. He owns us, but he doesn't owe us. We owe him everything. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, we're in verse 5 now, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then it's quoted from the Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those who are forgiven, to whom God imputes no sin. I think we started our first hymn with that. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one, or the man whom the Lord shall call, or rather shall not impute sin. Blessed is the one whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Okay, so when did Abraham believe? We're talking about battle-tested faith. Let's turn to Genesis 15. But I do want you to remember this. The word for faith and the word for belief in Greek is the same word. P-I-S-T-I-S. Okay? Pistis. And it all depends on the context when you're rendering it into English as to whether you use faith or belief. We use faith and belief interchangeably even in English itself. You know, I have faith that you know how to run the rototiller, my son. You know, I believe you can do this job. You have the necessary skills. Now go do it. So we can have faith and belief and use them interchangeably, and likewise, the New Testament and the Old Testament, then in following that, does as well. So here we have the example. Abraham believed, and God counted that as righteousness. It wasn't that Abraham did, and God counted that as righteousness. He believed. His belief led to what he did. After those sayings, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Eternal or Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." See, Abraham and Sarah had no children, which, you know, in the ancient world was a great tragedy, sadness even today, but a great tragedy because, in one sense, because the world needed to be populated. And offspring were considered to be a grand and wonderful thing. "You've given me no offspring, and indeed one in my house is my heir." Now, what Abraham was saying there is, I have essentially written my will so that Eliezer of Damascus would receive my estate if I died. And behold, that's who he's referring to. And then in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him, saying, 'This one shall be your heir. One who shall come from your own body shall be your heir.'" And then he brought him. God brought Abram outside. See, Abraham hadn't had his name changed to Abraham yet. Abram essentially meant father. Abraham meant father of a multitude, or father of many. So it was soon to be changed. "He brought him outside and he said, 'Now look toward the heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them.'" And, you know, Abraham, if he could count, could say, "Well, only about 6,000 or 7,000. That's all you can see with the naked eye." Although there is some speculation that Abraham had a rudimentary telescope at his disposal. A lot of technology existed in the ancient world and then got lost in dark ages. But whatever the case, and God would say, "Yes, well, your little telescope up there, look at thus and such one. That's not a star. That's a galaxy bigger than the one that your planet is a part of." That ups the ante considerably when you stop to think about that. "Look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to Abram, he said, "So shall your descendants be." And now we come to the all-important verse 6. "And he," being Abram, "he believed in the Eternal, and he," God, "accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed, and God took that, the decision to believe, as an act of righteousness. Abraham just took on battle-tested faith before he had a son, before Isaac was born, long before Isaac was born, actually. So here is the lesson, battle-tested faith. And God said to him, "I am the Eternal who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it." And he, Abram, said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it?" What is the signifying sign? And then we'll come back to that, because it was a ceremony that God then provided for Abram. This is my promise to you. You're going to have a son. In fact, you're going to have lots and lots of descendants starting with that son. Abram believed, or Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 4. And see when, in fact, we get battle-tested faith. You think, well, Abraham really hasn't been battle-tested yet. It's been pretty smooth going. That's true. And that's the remarkable thing about battle-tested faith. It happens before you go to battle. It's not tested in battle. It happens, you get it, before you go. And you'd better get it before you go. Okay. Now we come down to verse 9 of Romans 4. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? See, the Jews were circumcised. They were the part of Israel that definitely continued the ceremony of circumcision and the sign. Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Did God give him this faith when he was circumcised? No. Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was still, in essence, a Gentile when God counted his faith as righteousness. When he was still uncircumcised. It was before he went into battle that he got his battle-tested faith. Stop and think about a fighter pilot. When is he supposed to have the confidence that he can be a fighter pilot? It's before he goes up. See, they found out in World War I it was a poor idea to try to give people that kind of confidence before they went into battle. You're just sending them to die. And they did. Typically, they just died. Unless they already knew how to fly and had, you know, practiced. They had to be infused with battle-tested faith before they went to battle. All that did was enhance it, make it stronger. But they had to have that battle-tested faith first. Abraham had it first. Before he had a son, before God began to bless him, he had that faith. And that faith was what God considered to be the righteousness, the greatness, because it proved what Abraham would do when he was under the battle conditions. Okay, let's go on just a little bit more here. We're down to verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith that he had while still uncircumcised, just like the seal of the ceremony in chapter 15 we haven't read yet in Genesis, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. So he is not only the father of the Israelites, but he's going to be the father of the Gentiles as well. You know, the father of the faithful, in essence, whether they're Israelite or Gentile in origin. And the father of circumcision to those who are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still circumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world, in verse 13, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. You have to believe first. And then you can add to that. It wasn't because he was going to have seed by law, in other words, legal descendants, but it was his faith, through the righteousness of faith. In verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. If those who are descendants of Abraham are going to automatically have eternal life, then there's no need to believe. I mean, it's just going to happen by definition. But God wants everybody to believe him, and that belief will manifest itself in the obedience to God's spiritual law. Here it's talking about the law of inheritance more than otherwise. And it goes on talking about that. Let me go down. There's a section I want to pick up. Verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, not only to those who are Israelites, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many generations, including those in the church. He was the spiritual father as well as the physical father of the Israelites. in the presence of him who believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. See, Abraham knew that God could do that. He believed that. Thoroughly believed it. Frankly, just like we believed it when we were baptized. Do you believe that Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your high priest in heaven, your Lord and Master and soon coming King? And you said, I do. And that he is your personal Savior and forgiven, your sins are forgiven as a result of that. That was agreement at baptism. That was a part of repentance. See, we took on battle-tested faith then. Let's go a little further. Verse 18. Who contrary to hope, this is Abraham and Sarah, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had said or promised, he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham and Sarah were married already when God called Abram and told him in chapter 12, go, I want to take you to a different place to live. I want you to follow me. And so he did. He got up and went, and Sarah with him. And then he was 100 years old. Abraham is reckoned to have been about 75 when he was first called. 25 years they had to wait for Isaac. And then if they were married before that, and they probably were, Isaac married when he was 40. So if Abraham did the same thing, or maybe even younger, you know, look at all the decades they lived as husband and wife with no children. And then God steps in and says, I want you to follow me. And so they followed him. And then finally it got down to the time when Isaac was to be born, when God was testing him. But Abraham believed. He made the belief and he followed it through. There's a great lesson in that. The fighter pilots have to believe that they are fighter pilots before they get in the air. Not after they get in the air, but before. So you see the analogy works. We have a calling to believe and a calling to engage in a spiritual battle that is more ferocious and fearsome than any battle in the air could possibly be. Now, how do we build battle-tested faith? That's the next question. How do we build it? For that, we need to go to the faith chapter and look at a couple of passages there. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. We'll start in verse 1. These are the definition of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We don't have something, but we know we will. We have faith. We don't have eternal life in the kingdom of God yet. We have a very physical life. But we know we will be in God's kingdom and have eternal life because we have decided that. We have that battle-tested faith already. What we're looking at is how to build it, how to enhance it. For by it the elders obtained a good report, the evidence of things not seen and the substance of things hoped for. But there are some core beliefs that we have to come to. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are not made were not made of things that were visible. Things that we see were not made of things that were visible. In essence, we're sort of saying that everything we're so comfortable with, a book or wood, which is pretty hard, or steel, which is harder yet, that was made of nothing. And when you study the atomic and molecular structure, you believe, well, maybe it isn't very much there. Somebody once described an average atom, and if the nucleus of the atom was the size of a housefly, that's where all the protons and neutrons are located, that the electrons, which are the little satellites orbiting the nucleus of the atom, the electrons, in if that fly was hovering in the center of a college basketball court, I mean, not a monster one, but a good-sized college or high school basketball court, 94 feet long and so on and so forth, with bleachers on the sides, the electrons would be bouncing off the walls around. They'd be hitting the walls because there's that much space between the electrons and the tiny nucleus. And you realize, whoa, there's not a lot of substance to an atom. And yet it's solid. We can see it. We can feel it. Well, something was made of nothing, but God can do that. By faith, for example, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God said, I want you to offer me a sacrifice, and this is what it's supposed to be. Abel did exactly what God said. If God says it, I will do it. Cain, on the other hand, says, no, I'm going to give God what I think he should have. That was not good, and we know the difference. Through it, Abel obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and that through it, he being dead still speaks. Righteous Abel, he is called. By faith, Enoch was taken away. Now, Enoch was one of the preachers of righteousness before the flood. He would have been a number of generations past. Cain and Abel actually passed Seth. He was a descendant of Seth, and which were the few faithful before the flood were descendants of Seth. Because Abel had been killed. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. You know, God rescued him and apparently let him live out his life in peace because he was in danger at a particular point because of the persecution of those who hated what he was saying. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, and this is the key we're going to look at here for a minute, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God does exist, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, and that he is good. So these are the core values of battle-tested faith. Number one, God exists, and God is God. He's not human like us. Number two, God is good. And by extension, God's way, therefore, is right. Good is good. And God is true. God cannot lie. That's in Titus 1:12. God cannot lie. So God, there is no turning with God. He is always true and good and right. Therefore, evil is evil. Because a lie, lies exist. That's evil. And there are other forms of lies, murder and other forms of evil, murder and such. Good is good, and evil is evil, and God is good. We have to recognize those things at the core. I think fighter pilots are able to focus and do what they do because they have crossed a threshold of confidence inside their own minds that they and the airplane can survive. And they go, well, thank you very much. It's just what I need. And we know also what it says in Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's the age we live in. We're seeing that happen now. Right here in America, as much as anywhere in the world. And on a scale like we've never seen before. So we have to know that God is good. God is God. God is good. God's way is right. And good is good and evil is evil. Or George Bush, President George Bush said, there is good and there is evil, and God is not neutral between them. He said that in 2001, right after 9/11, in a major speech. These are core values we have to have, and these are not made in the duress of something. These are made... These convictions are established, and this decision of faith is made, as Abraham did, in the quiet of your mind. In the quiet of your mind, you make the decision to believe God. It's not in some highly emotional sermon or something like that. There are plenty of people that do the altar calls in the world's religions, but it doesn't stick. Faith is made in the quiet of your mind, your inner thoughts, sometimes often in prayer, when you're processing and you come to that point of no return. This is the way that I must live. I must follow God. Abraham had to make that same decision. And as we said, we come to the realization that God is good. God is God. God is good. His way is right. God is not evil. He is always good. And therefore we understand good is good and evil is evil. We also know that God owns us. We covered that in Romans 4. God owns us. He does not owe us. We owe him, but he owns us. We are his, and then we surrender to that. Now, how do you, that's where the decision is made, but how does that decision made stronger? Because we want to enhance our skills. Fighter pilots take their battle-tested faith into the air, and like Hans-Joachim Marseille, the German of World War II, he honed it. His skills were amazing. There have been other fighter pilots that were amazing as well. There are many of them. They're all cataloged. Various nations, Americans, Brits, Japanese, Russians. One of the Russians' most terrifying fighter pilots was a woman. You know, a little wisp of a woman as well. But very, very capable in a Yak. That was the name of their plane at the time. It wasn't a very good plane. But she knew how to fly it and make the most of it. And then there were a lot of Israeli fighter pilots that were phenomenal as well. Now, they honed their skills. So how do we hone the skill? Do we go and ask God for more trials? No. There's a much better way. It's in Romans 10. Let's go to Romans chapter 10. This is kind of an interesting section. I love the sequencing of it. Now, chapter 9, 10, and 11, someday I'll give a sermon on the three chapters. Paul is talking about Israel, not just the Jews, but you can tell by the context of his comments, he's talking about the 12 tribes, including the lost ones, the last 10. And so he makes this statement, shows his... Paul knew where the tribes were in his day, in the first century, so did the other apostles. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they might be saved. That's his desire. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, that's true, the Jews. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They had a zeal, Pharisees especially, had a phenomenal zeal for righteousness, but they didn't have any balance. They didn't understand what righteousness was. They tried to establish their own righteousness with all the regulations. Paul would know that. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees before he came into the church. And the great shortcoming of even Jewish thinking down to today is they don't recognize Christ as the Messiah. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the Jews didn't understand that. The principle is true of the tribes, the other nations that descended from the tribes. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Traditional Christianity is in the same boat. They have a zeal for God, and many of them put us to shame sometimes in living out that zeal. I mean, it would sort of motivate us to be more energetic and zealous. But it's not according to knowledge. They have rejected the knowledge of God's law, which defines God's way of life. They just make a complete misunderstanding there. Well, their time will come when they'll understand that, and we know that is something to look forward to. But we go on to verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. It is a way of life. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down or the Messiah down from heaven, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, you know, how are we supposed to know if we can't talk to God directly, as the Pharisees might say? But what does it say? What does it say? It says this in verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, the quiet of your mind. You know, God has showed us what his word is. He opened our mind to understand these things. And over a period of time, when you were first called, it was there. It was near you. You had your Bible close by. It was in your mouth, because the more you read of God's way of life and studied it, the more you could talk about it knowledgeably. And it was in your heart until finally you chose to have battle-tested faith, or are in the process, as the case might be, of making that choice. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We have to confess that in the baptism ceremony. We are verbally acknowledging that, like a wedding ceremony. It acknowledges the wedding vow. So is baptism. Acknowledges the spiritual connection to Christ and the Father. And you have believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we do believe that. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now, just to look into this, the context here, we're talking about the Israelite tribes and then the Greeks, the actual Gentiles. The Jews would be the Israelites, and we could throw in the rest of the tribes there. And the Greeks account for all of the Gentiles. In other words, there's no distinction. All mankind can make this choice. You don't have to be, by the law of inheritance, an Israelite. And in America, we have lots and lots of Israelites, mostly Manassites, but we have other tribes represented, and lots of Gentiles, lots of them. And don't have any Israelite lineage. You don't need it to be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever calls upon him. Like Abraham called upon God, he believed what God said. That was calling upon him. Now we come to verse 14, though. And it's a very interesting series of questions. The book of Romans is loaded with questions. This is what you call in a style of delivery. This is not didactic teaching, this is inductive teaching. Because Paul asks these questions and raises questions in your mind. Well, right, that's a good question. What's the answer to that? Then he leads you to the answer. And then he throws out another question, sometimes a whole bunch at a time. There are 84 questions in 16 chapters. Here's a bunch of them. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Let's go back and see the process all over again. They can't call on somebody they haven't believed in. Well, that's right. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Well, yeah, that's right. If you're going to believe in somebody, you have to hear about him. You have to know of him. Well, how shall they believe in him they haven't heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? Well, that makes sense. There's got to be somebody to come and tell me about him so that I can understand him and then believe in him, meaning Christ. How shall they believe without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? And there is the argument for the New Testament Church of God. They are the ones who were sent. Then, through the apostles, who then had disciples, and congregations, and brethren. And then there is this very, almost rickety history of the church. Rickety because it's a little bit here and a little bit there. Satan tried to destroy the history of the church, tried to destroy the church time and again, and even does it today. So we are not unfamiliar with that. But it's there. How shall they preach unless they are sent? Christ sent his apostles, and the church that would flow from that over time. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet who preach the gospel of peace and who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, the question is, how can you build battle-tested faith? Certainly you build it after you've established it. That's the decision of faith. You build it by experiences. But is there any way, another way that's important to build battle-tested faith? Yes, the experiences will do you no good if they're not in the right context in your life. Oh, good, I need the context. What's that? It's right here. Verse 16, Paul will sometimes, he's almost carrying on a conversation as he writes, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, here's the conclusion. Faith comes, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Studying God's word builds that faith. Also, hearing God's word preached builds that faith. Well, that means attending Sabbath and festival, holy day services. But it also means studying God's word. Now, bear in mind, in the time that Paul wrote, first century, could you go home and study your Bible every day? If you were phenomenally wealthy, yes. The Ethiopian eunuch. He was a treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. He owned a copy of Isaiah. We don't know that he owned anything else, but he had a copy of Isaiah, a scroll of Isaiah. You have to be extremely wealthy in those days to own any part of the Bible. So then how do you study the Bible? Well, ironically, for church members, they typically would go to the synagogues on Tuesdays and Thursdays and listen to public reading of Scripture. That's how they studied the Bible. You'd have to listen really carefully. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you bet you would. Very carefully. You're trying to memorize it as you go because you can't write it down fast enough. You could write maybe some notes, but the notes will help you remember. Like we use notes to help us remember, but you had to listen. And then later, maybe some of the congregations could afford some scrolls of Scripture, meaning the Old Testament for the most part. Later, when Mark wrote his gospel account, and then Matthew and Luke and John, then those would be owned or at least circulated among the congregations, and then they would have public readings on the Sabbath that they could have at church services. Otherwise, you listened while God's word was quoted to you, or maybe read to you if they had a scroll there. The minister had to know the verses. Know the passages to be able to quote them in detail. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are blessed today. The average American household has 3.7 copies of the Bible in print. That doesn't count all the gazillion ones that you can get on your silly phone, and you squint there trying to read them, and then you bump the wrong button, and you're stuck in Facebook, and you can't get yourself away from that for an hour. You know, the bottom line is we have God's word everywhere that we want to have it. The key, though, is a good print copy. The best versions available are the King James and the New King James as far as faithfulness to in and accuracy of translation by the assessments of. We have one of the ministers who's very good at assessing that is Ken Graham in Central Illinois, pastor there. And King James and New King James are the preeminent ones. That's why we use the default translation we use in our writing, in our publications, has always been the New King James since that came out in 83. I think it was about that time, early 80s. Basically, it's an updating, a modernizing of English of the old King James. But whatever the case, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We build battle-tested faith by studying God's word. We need to soak it up. We need to be taught the true faith, and we know that. And so that faith grows by studying your Bible. And you think, well, how does that work? You know, I just read about something or somebody in the Bible. Exactly. So you start analyzing. What am I learning? I was reading about Jehu, or Jehu. He was one of the kings of Israel. He, in fact, was the dynasty that replaced Ahab's. Ahab, of course, was mayor of Jezebel, and he was a very bad king. Very bad king. In fact, Israel had nothing but bad kings. It's just that Jehu was a less bad king. By significant degrees, though. And that's why I was reading about that. Or you read about David. Or you can read the life of Christ. Or you can read the life of Paul. That's one of my favorite ways to study the Bible these days. Is when I want a little project, I'll decide, okay, who haven't I read about recently? And then I'll go and find the verses. You can get a concordance or what have you. Make a list of the verses or the chapters where they appear, which has their life story in it, as much as is in the Bible. And then you read that like a biography. And then the references to them, after you read the main part of their life, which Paul is going to be in the book of Acts, then you can read, after that, you read his epistles, because he wrote those and has a lot of autobiographical comments within them. So you're getting all this extra stuff while you're looking for those pieces about Paul's autobiographical comments. So you get a sense of who Paul was and how he lived and appreciate his example and faithfulness. That strengthens your faith. Why did Bill Bennett, remember Bill Bennett? He published a book called The Book of Virtues. And it became very popular in the 1990s. Now, when we first got to know him in Ronald Reagan's administration, he was what they called the drug czar then, dealing with the drug problem that was growing by leaps and bounds in the 80s. And here we are today. Now, that was pre-methamphetamine, as far as I know. Hillbilly heroin, too, which is OxyContin, a legal drug, but highly, highly addictive and deadly. For a person. So that's what Bill Bennett first did. Then he got concerned about the moral slide of the country, and so he put together the Book of Virtues. These are excerpts of famous books about the famous people who made America great. And their faithfulness, you know, in what they understood of God, that is, and their heroism, their selflessness. And his intent was that youngsters in school could read that, or school-age youngsters, anybody, right, frankly, but especially young, impressionable minds, read those stories of those people and be strengthened in what they do and how they live their lives and the right things, being honest and faithful and working hard. That's been the principle of drawing strength by reading about great people. But where are the greatest people when you add it all up? They're in the Bible, God's servants, our ancestors spiritually, Christ himself and the apostles. And so we, plus the doctrinal teaching that we assimilate as we're studying that as well. So studying God's word gives us that strength. What we haven't had time to go through in this sermon, but makes an interesting study in itself, are the scriptures about our spiritual weapons. John 18 and verse 36 points out that our battles are not of this world. Christ told Pontius Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not from here. If my kingdom was from here, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom isn't from here. Okay, our war isn't the war of the world, the wars that go on in the world. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. This might be a good review this afternoon or this weekend. The weapons of our warfare are not physical or not carnal. Carnal means physical. But they are powerful, meaning they're spiritual. For the pulling down of strongholds and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then you can go to Ephesians 6, and you know that one. That's where we have the shield of faith and all the other weapons. One of the interesting things about the shield of faith that I learned from fighter pilots, the successful ones that survived, or the longest anyway, the shield of faith is not armor. The shield of faith is an offensive weapon. Normally, we think we're going to go hide behind our shield of faith. No, no, no. Here's a whole other study. Let me toss this out. I hate to do that at the end of the sermon. You know the martial arts, like Jackie Chan style, which is wonderfully choreographed. You know, all of his great battle scenes are dances, essentially. But in the martial arts, in the Orient, most people don't think that there are martial arts anywhere else. Oh, yes, there was. They were called knights in the Middle Ages. They had their own version of martial arts. They fought with a huge broadsword, and they had a shield, sometimes the big one, sometimes a smaller buckler on their hand. And they used that sword not in the standard way. They wore, why do you think they wore metal gloves? They grabbed the blade and used it all different sorts of ways. You know, so their shields, where their armor was a shield, a breastplate, they had a lot of that, more than this Roman soldier with this Hebrews 6, or Ephesians 6 is a Roman soldier. But all of those are weapons. They are meant for attack. We need to be on the spiritual attack against our foe and against sin itself. We are called to be spiritual fighters. We made the decision to live by battle-tested faith at repentance. Now it is time to fly faster and fight harder with battle-tested faith.